The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. While just looking at the Drudge Report for the first time, this is the world today. You've got Boris Johnson featured there right in the middle of the page. He was moved into intensive care last evening after ongoing struggles with the coronavirus. I guess he had some trouble breathing last night, and so his physician recommended that he head over to the hospital. The Telegraph said this: the decision to move patients to intensive care is reserved for the most serious cases. Early data has suggested that only 50% of coronavirus patients in critical care survive. That's quite a statement from the Telegraph. They're certainly not ruling out some of these headlines. They're not ruling out that he might die. I think he's in his mid-50s, perhaps. Seems like he's in relatively good health, although I can't say I've ever studied into that. In any event, it's jolted this nation. Dominic Raab is standing in as the acting prime minister at the moment, but you flip through some of the other headlines. Food bank line stretches miles in Florida. It does, coming up later in the show, though, it does look like the curve has been flattened. We've heard a lot about that over the last few weeks. It certainly seems to be on the way, or at least looking a little bit better for nations like Spain and Italy and France even, although Belgium, I think, had quite a few deaths reported today. In any event, I'll talk more about that in the second segment if we have some time for more news. Just wanted to start off this segment, like yesterday, with a few emails from you listeners, several of them here from New York. And we talked a bit about New York yesterday. But this first one says, you've been educating me since mid-2016 with your daily program. Probably most of the 10,000 hours I'm working towards have been from hearing you, our apostles' words, probably as much or more, my past in the church, prayer and study and so on. He says, I intend to fly right past 10,000 hours like a rocket. I'm striving for balance. It's a tough job, as you well know. So that's someone who listens in. Judging by his email responses over the last couple of years, I think he's a pretty regular listener to the program. This one here from New York, from the, I guess, upstate or westward portion of the state. It says, my wife and I are enjoying listening to you from the lockdown city of Buffalo, New York. We are on the western end of the state. The things are not as bad as the big city. My job, though, takes me into areas of the university campuses and their neighborhoods, and there are segments in which there is a very high population of Asian college students. They come here on their student visas and then somehow bring family members with them. It says they live in multi-generational dwellings ranging from infants on up to elderly. This is some of what was described in that article yesterday that I read to you. It says, or with a number of roommates all crammed into an apartment unit. The apartments I've dealt with are often filthy and cluttered. It's not uncommon to go into a three-bedroom apartment and find it altered with cardboard wall dividers in an attempt to convert the apartment into 12 sleeping areas. And so he's just bringing out the same point that we read through yesterday, that quite a few of them coming over squeeze as many into a small apartment as is possible to save money on rent and so on. It says, interestingly, though, is that since this quarantine period, rather, no work orders have come for me from that area. It appears to be a no-go zone. No doubt a blessing, it says, especially after hearing about Queens on the daily, even if it means less work for the time being. He says, then thank you. Keep us informed with the facts during these chaotic times. Another one here right from the heart of New York City. It says, I thank you for the Saturday edition podcast. Just finished listening. It hit the proverbial nail square on the head. I started attending services earlier this year. Kudos to Mr. Nice and Mr. Culpepper. And while I am greatly disappointed in 3 weeks' forced absence from the Morristown Queens services so far, I believe this is a test for all of us, directly or indirectly aimed at the church in general and all of us individually. He says, I used to worry and try to prepare for a million different things, having followed Mr. Armstrong's work since the 1980s and having an idea of what's coming, but long story short, I have noticed a peace and patience in my life the past several months, starting right after the PAC that you conducted in New York City, which I attended, followed by the Bible studies, and actually increasing along the way. He says, I was never very patient before, still struggling somewhat with the instant gratification virus, but it is all coming into focus and losing its former grip on me, slowly but surely. So, here is someone that is seeing some positives, even in some of this chaos that we have going on around us. He was at the New York City PAC. We went there, seems like a long time ago now, but it was just 9 months ago. I think it was June 30th and July 1st, the two-day PAC event. One of our bigger PAC audiences right there in the heart of New York City, Manhattan. Another one here from New York City says, thank you. And he says, I got the coronavirus and am well into the recovery phase. Jesus healed me, he says. It's been a fantastic learning experience. All of it is meant to bring us closer to God. You don't hear that message much in all of the different angles from this story. You hear an occasional reference to God, like the individual at that one briefing with the president, the MyPillow fellow. He mentions it, and of course, he's then just made fun of, laughed, ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, and so on. But this listener here from New York City says, all of this is meant to bring us closer to God. We're supposed to get tested. It says, it's been a positive experience. Please say a prayer for my total and speedy recovery. So that is certainly something to remember, your fellow listeners, some of them, and we do have quite a few people from New York City listening to this broadcast each and every day, and it would be good for sure to remember them in our prayers. I know I've mentioned it once or twice. We had a congregation in Europe that was hit really hard by the virus several weeks ago, and I think many of our members have since recovered or are on the mend. But it does, as I said last Friday, if you're a little bit older, if you have some underlying health conditions, it does put you in a pretty vulnerable position. But certainly not in every single case. Again, you look at the Prime Minister here in the UK, he's in his mid-50s and evidently just got walloped with this, so much so that he's in intensive care right now. So these are some of the shocking headlines. And yet here we are as God's family preparing for Passover tonight after sunset, the night to be much observed tomorrow night after sunset, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. As I was saying yesterday on the program, a lamb for a house, as it says there in Exodus 12, every single year, ancient Israel, they acted out the lamb sacrifice that would one day be Christ our Passover, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He is the lamb sacrifice. The Apostle Peter referred to him as a lamb without spot or blemish. That's in 1 Peter 1:19. Without spot, without blemish. Revelation 13 says he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Right from the foundation of the world, it was determined that Jesus Christ, the Word, would come in the flesh as Jesus Christ. and become that lamb sacrifice. You see in these many New Testament verses I just referenced that the lamb sacrifice, that's what connects the Old Testament to the New, really. They went through all of these details, as I said yesterday. You can read through Exodus 12 again. And it was all meant to point to our Passover lamb and his shed blood, and how that blood, upon repentance and faith, saves us from eternal death in the same way that the blood on the doorpost saved the ancient Israelites from physical death. And so that's where God wants our focus as we prepare for Passover. Passover is about what sin did to Jesus Christ. It's not about what sin does to us, as bad as that is. There is cause and effect, as I've covered recently. But this first festival, this annual festival, this is about what sin did to Jesus Christ. And it's about how that awesome sacrifice can reconcile us to the Father. As I said on yesterday's show, it falls right before the days of unleavened bread, because before you can really deal with the sin in your life, that's what the days of unleavened bread are about. But before you can really get serious about removing sin from your life, we have to see what it did to the life of Jesus Christ. We have to see what our sins did to Jesus Christ. Let's notice John chapter 7. We'll begin our study over there and just try to prepare our minds, for Passover. Going in, we certainly need, now more than ever, we need the right Passover focus. Not just for this evening, but for the year ahead. The scriptures, when they talk about Jesus Christ, his short life in the flesh, he didn't live very long. His ministry was just 3.5 years. But the Bible says that his life was full of heaviness and sorrow and grief. And that's not just talking about the last few days. He was, in a lot of ways, he was on the run throughout his ministry. A lot of people hated him. A lot of people wanted him dead. John 7 here in verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him." So it got so bad at one point. This is John 7. It got so bad that he couldn't travel into Judea. He couldn't even visit the place of his birth because he was on a most wanted list. Verse 7, it says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates," this is Jesus speaking, "because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." That's the message this world doesn't want to receive. It won't hear it. You look at all the problems, you look at those headlines that I just rattled off. Like I say, I hadn't even looked at it yet. I got some news from the fellows, the news gatherers, but you look at Drudge and what a world we're living in. Now, he does tend to sensationalize things somewhat, but still, what a chaotic world. What a depressing world. What a negative world. And yet this world hates the truth of God. It hates the true gospel message. It hates this truth that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to establish godly rule on earth. It wants no part of that. They hated Jesus Christ because he testified that the works of this world are evil. Yes, indeed, they are evil. Notice John chapter 11. You can, again, if you just read it straight through, John 8 and John 10, you read two other accounts where Jesus just barely escaped being stoned to death. So this was just routine for him, living a life on the run. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And how did he get through it all? How did he stay strong spiritually? How did he maintain his faith? Well, we'll see that in a bit. John 11, though, verse 46, it says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." What things had he done? He had performed spectacular miracles. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. How could that offend someone? Well, they wanted him out of the way because they were threatened by his message. They were afraid of what the Roman government might come in and do. They liked the fact that they could kind of fend for themselves and that they had their little, you know, their little positions as they governed themselves there in Judea. Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" Well, they were jealous. There were people that actually did believe and thought, well, this man comes from God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they would have none of it. Verse 53, it says, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." And really, if you read from this point forward too, you see that this is where the tide really began to turn against Jesus Christ, even among the ordinary citizens. Verse 54, it says, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." So he could no more walk openly among the Jews. You talk about keeping a safe social distance. From this point forward, he had to socially distance himself from everyone except for his disciples. He had to be very careful about going outside, about being seen in public. He was concerned about what it wasn't quite the time for it. Of course, when it was time for him to step up and to sacrifice all, he did it. He did it all according to God's time. Verse 57, it says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." So they sent out this warrant for Jesus Christ's arrest. And all of it was really beginning to sink in. The full weight of this responsibility, of this mission that he was on. Notice Matthew 26. This passage brings us right to that final Passover service, that ceremony where Jesus Christ changed the symbols. He talked about the broken bread, I should say, representing his broken body, and then of course the wine, which represented his blood. And he instituted the ordinance of foot washing as well. That became part of the New Testament ceremony. And then at the end of the service, Matthew 26 and verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then said Jesus unto them, 'All you shall be offended.'" These are his disciples even. "All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad.'" So it wasn't just Judas. Judas, of course, went away to betray him. But here Jesus says all of the disciples, they were going to be offended by Jesus Christ's ministry. Verse 33, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended.'" Peter was quite sure of himself. He said that no matter what happens, he was going to be right in step with Jesus Christ. It's so easy, isn't it, to just say it, to just put the words out there and think that everything's fine then. Everything's rock solid. John's account says that Peter said, "I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'll sacrifice my life for you." Now, Peter did eventually do that many, many years later. But this was a younger Peter. He didn't yet have God's power, God's Spirit dwelling within him. He was relying on human strength, human power. And he thought that by doing that, he was on pretty solid ground. In fact, he wasn't. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, it says, you shall deny me thrice. You're going to deny me three times, it says. And verse 35, Peter said to him, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. So they kind of got swept into it as well. Everybody kind of relying on their emotion, their self-confidence. Verse 36, then came Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and wait with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, he said, even unto death. The sheer weight of the sins of this world, it was weighing down heavily upon his shoulders. And how did he have the strength to get through it? Well, you see what he's doing here. He cried out to God. He cried out to his Father, verse 39, and he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but in the end, if we're just relying on human strength and power, we're going to find that it's very weak, pitifully weak. It's easy to just say it and not do it. To say the words, but not back it up with action. When finally the rubber meets the road, we say, well, that's too much. It's more than I can handle. I didn't think it would be this hard. Verse 42, and he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. That's how he got through this trial, this test. He submitted to God's will. He prayed for God to give him strength. He had had one titanic struggle after another. You can go back to the beginning of the Gospels and see what happened, like in Matthew 4. That confrontation with the devil himself. And here he is, submitting to God's will perfectly. And of course, learning all along, as I read the other day, I think it was in that Sabbath presentation, as our advocate, he learned by his sufferings. He learned how to be a more perfect advocate and high priest. Verse 55, it says, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all forsook him. They all fled away. Yes, even Peter. You can read that in verses 69 through 75. Even Peter. He did it three times. He did it to the point of almost cursing. Well, how is it worded exactly? When this woman pressed him, it says, then began he to curse and to swear. He did, saying, I know not that man. I don't know Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? And immediately the cock crew, the scriptures relate, and he went away, Peter did, and he wept bitterly. He had done exactly what Jesus prophesied that he would do. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is pitifully weak. That's why we need to draw on the strength of God's power. That's the only way we're going to get through our trials and tests. We need to be filled with God's spirit. And we need to have a Passover focus, not just tonight, all through the year. An awareness every day of every week, of every month, of every year, that we are servants in the family of God. That we have to have a willing desire and a strong desire to serve in God's family, to serve in carrying out God's purpose. That's the foot washing attitude. Jesus came and taught us how to be servant leaders, not leaders like what we see in the world. These leaders that get up to the microphones and they sound like they have it all together. They sound not unlike some of the disciples here. Oh, well, I'll never betray Christ. I would never do something like that. I'm strong. I'm courageous. I'm going to be right there with you, right in lockstep with our Savior. Here he is, though, at the end of this chapter. Jesus Christ, that is. And he's completely alone. Well, not entirely. It was Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. Matthew 27 and verse 2, it says, "And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor," down in verse 11 it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You say.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate to him, 'Hear you not how many things they witness against you?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." You see, now his time had come, and he just accepted it. He was a willing servant. He was ready to make the ultimate sacrifice for you and me, like a lamb going to the slaughter. Didn't even open his mouth here. He left for us a perfect example. Verse 22, Pilate said to him, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." We don't have time to get into the specifics. He's wrong. He's evil. Just put him to death. The mob had spoken. And everyone just went along. Even the disciples were offended. Even the disciples ran away. Even the disciples betrayed Christ. Verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Well, it's easy to read right over that. But what about Roman scourging? They scourged Christ first, which probably consisted of something like 39 lashes with a whip or this leather thong that had all this iron and chunks of bone or whatever it was in it that just ripped away his flesh. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, "Not merely was the flesh often stripped from the bones, but even the entrails, partly protruded, and the anatomy of the body disclosed." It says, "In this pitiable state, he was reclothed, and if able to do so, was made to drag the stake to the place of execution, where he was either fastened to it or impaled upon it and left to die." So that's what it means when it says in verse 26, "And when he had scourged Jesus," The scourging came first. And you can read more about that. Also in the Bible, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Those would be good passages to wrap our minds around ahead of this evening. Matthew 27 and verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe." Verse 29, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and they took a reed and smote him on the head." And through all of this, Jesus never did lash out at this deranged mob of accusers. He never did. He never did answer back. Verse 31, it says, "And after they had mocked him and took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So that was his weakened state, near to the point of just collapsing right there. He needed help. He needed assistance physically. But spiritually, he was as strong as ever. The hours and hours of prayer the previous night had prepared him for this moment. He had strength from God. The strength to endure. Verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And then down in verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You see, in those final moments even, when he actually became that Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice for the sins of mankind, even God the Father had to turn away. And so here he is, all alone. His disciples had left him earlier. They betrayed him. And he's crucified. And then even after the crucifixion, we don't have time to get into all of the history there, but there was a point with the disciples, even before they received God's Spirit, the strength that they needed for the road ahead. Even they wanted to just return to fishing. That's what Peter wanted to do. They wanted to just revert back to their own lifestyles. Verse 47, it says, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'The man calls for Elijah,' and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit." That's another way of saying when Jesus Christ screamed, when he cried with a loud voice, when he screamed, and translators have left out the fact that another one took a spear and rammed it into his side. That's how he died. Not by a sliver or a paper cut. He died by a spear and after a scourging. That's what he went through to pay for the penalty of spiritual sin and physical sin, the scourging. And all of this is why the Passover observance is such a sober occasion. This is why we don't, like, normal in God's family, we don't go in for fellowship and chit-chat, those kinds of things, because we're going into a memorial service. We're going in with our focus on the death of Christ in the meaning of Passover. This is in the Overcomer booklet by my father. He says, we must understand this on a far deeper level. God tells us, I want you to eat that bread and drink that wine, talking about what we do during the Passover ceremony. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, fill your life with Christ. I want you to repent because I'm not going to forgive your sins otherwise. It has to really move us. We have to be moved and sobered by this event. This is how we start the year, spiritually speaking. My father says, how much does the Father hate sin? What does Christ think about when he thinks about sin? It says it takes the blood of God in the flesh to pay for our sins. God set that penalty for sin. We must strive to be sinless. It says if we don't try to avoid sin the way Christ did, then it's clear we don't understand this as we should. See, when we go through this and we see how he poured his heart out in his prayers, how he looked to God, even as everyone else was running away from him, we can begin to get an idea. Hebrews 12 brings us out as well. He sweat blood resisting against sin. So God's trying to help us see how that we have to, or what rather we have to do to avoid sin. We've got to follow in the steps of Christ. We've got to fight against it with God's help. Fight against our adversary. One last quote here from that chapter, the meaning of Passover. And my father says, Satan tends to turn on the pressure around this time of year. And that certainly is true this time around. It's true at every Passover. But we've never had a Passover, a pre-Passover preparation quite like we've had in the last few weeks. A worldwide lockdown. My father says, Satan tends to turn on the pressure around this time of year. I believe the single greatest cause of discouragement around this time of year, and perhaps throughout the year, is that people are not looking on the Passover the way they should. They don't have the Passover focus. The Passover focus will get us through any trial or test. The Passover focus will keep us looking to the Father. That's what we want. Not just tonight. We want it all through the year. As my father says, if we don't see the sacrifice of Christ the way we should, then we can get our minds on ourselves. See, that's just the lesson God wants us to take away from all of this. Get our minds off of ourselves. There's a certain amount of self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11 brings that out, of course. And when you're overcoming sin, you do have to look at the sins of your past. If they keep reemerging, you've got to roll up the sleeves and go to God and ask for the help and the power needed to come out of it, to overcome it, to leave it in the past, to go forward with Christ. Get our minds off of ourselves and onto this awesome sacrifice. It says, finally, God commands us during this time of year to get our minds off ourselves and think about the sacrifice that was made to pay for all of our sins. Let me just read that again. He commands us during this time of year to get our minds off of ourselves and to think about the sacrifice that was made to pay for all of our sins. Think about that sacrifice. That's the Passover focus. He says, finally, if we get our mind focused on that sacrifice, the Spirit will flow in us the way it should. And there's real power in that. That's how Christ gained the power to conquer those terrible trials. He says, finally, Christ suffered far more than we will ever think of suffering. He suffered for us and said, now I want you to follow that example. See, he took suffering to another level. His suffering makes the difficulties and the tests we've endured in the last few weeks seem like a, a wonderful vacation. He suffered far more than we will ever think of suffering. And that's what God wants us to focus on here tonight. This is the Passover focus. Focus on the Lamb. Focus on His suffering. Focus on His faith. Focus on His relationship with God. Focus on His submission to the will of God. And then when we leave that ceremony and we go forward into the days of unleavened bread, we'll be motivated more than ever to follow in Christ's steps. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit some feedback, you can send comments to the program at td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course is a distance learning program that makes the Bible clear and understandable. The Correspondence Course enables enrollees to learn what the Bible itself says about subjects that affect you and the world you live in. This fascinating Bible course highlights and proves what the Bible says about morality, war, religion, terrorism, and other current events, focusing on the root causes of this world's many problems facing man, as well as their solutions. The Bible and this course also focuses on the reason mankind was created in the first place, the way to happiness, accomplishment, and fulfillment, as well as the truth behind important doctrinal questions, such as what happens after we die, the nature of God, the resurrection, the millennium, and other critical subjects. Enroll today in the Herbert W. Armstrong Bible Correspondence Course. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM. And this is the Trumpet Daily.
Let's maintain the public health. We'll figure out the economy afterwards.
That's the governor of New York. I played that clip for you yesterday and some others to go with it. So many of the president's enemies, his political opponents, they are prepared for the economy, for America to just be driven into the ground and buried. And so you listen to them, and they're, even as the curve is flattening, they're still saying it's going to go on. We're only at the beginning. That's what a CNN commentator, Fareed Zakariyah, he said this the other day, clip two.
Even as we're just beginning to confront the magnitude of the shock caused by this pandemic, we need to wrap our minds around a painful truth. We're in the early stages of what is going to become a series of cascading crises reverberating throughout the world. And we will not be able to get back to anything resembling normal life unless the major powers in the world can find some way to cooperate and manage these problems together.
Now, that last part, the world is going to be different from now on. There's no doubt about that. But the early stages of what's going to be a series of cascading crises, when you look at prophecy, of course, that's true. But his focus, as so many of them, it's right on this particular flu, this particular virus, this coronavirus. And whenever they're asked, as Dr. Fauci was asked yesterday, again, he's telling all these reporters exactly what they want to hear. This is not going to end anytime soon. Here's what Dr. Fauci said yesterday at the Corona Task Force briefing, clip three.
Will we truly get back to normal in this country before there's an actual vaccine that's available to everybody?
If back to normal means acting like there never was a coronavirus problem, I don't think that's going to happen until we do have a situation where you can completely protect the population. When we get back to normal, we will go back gradually to the point where we can function as a society. I mean, if you want to get to pre-coronavirus, you know, that might not ever happen.
So that's the doctor yesterday. Anthony Fauci, of course, is the one that's been there from the Reagan years all the way through to today. And he's the one that's saying this is the only option that we have. A total lockdown. And there was a comment that we saw on Fox last night, by the way, from this WHO representative that said that basically what we need to do in addition to the lockdown is to go into people's homes and to forcibly remove those that have the virus. This is exactly what China did. And as I've been covering over the last several weeks, there's more than a few that are calling for the same authoritarian tactics to be used in the Western nations. It's just astounding to see this and to see just how much power and authority these medical experts now have. Now, I'm sure they're working 14, 16 hours a day. And in some cases, I'm sure they don't even quite know or understand all that they're doing. They certainly have been wrong on all the models, as we've covered before. And we'll reserve a program in the near future to discuss the subject of how different this would have been, how different the approach would have certainly been if Hillary Clinton was president or Barack Obama. I've touched on that, I guess, a few times. But when you consider some of these statements, it's as if this is the new normal. It's just going to go on and on and on. Dr. Fauci, a week ago, this is from April 1st, he's asked a question here, and then in response to it, he basically says, you know, well, this will be over once there's no new cases and no deaths. Clip 4.
Looking beyond when we're on the other side of this curve, are we looking at living with some sort of social distancing guidelines, essentially until there's treatment or a vaccine? For example, people looking forward to the summer talk about, you know, going to baseball games, going to concerts. We have political conventions over the summer. Are things like that possible or safe without a vaccine or a treatment in place?
Yeah, I think if we get to the part of the curve that Dr. Birx showed yesterday, when it goes down to essentially no new cases, no deaths at a period of time, I think it makes sense that you're going to have to relax social distancing.
No new cases, in a world of 7.5 billion people, in the mind of this doctor, unless there's no virus anywhere on the world, then we're going to have to continue. Now, maybe he meant, but, you know, post-lockdown, we'll at least remember social distancing measures. In any event, going back to the statement he made yesterday, where it wouldn't really get back to normal until we have a vaccine, the president, for his part, he had a more optimistic take on the road ahead. Here's President Trump, clip 5.
I think we can get more than back to normal from an economic standpoint, actually be better, but more than back to normal. But I would agree that we'd love to see a vaccine, but immediately would love to see a therapeutic. And I think we're getting very close.
Now, he's kind of gone back and forth in the last couple of weeks. You'll remember the interview with Fox where he said that the cure can't be worse than the problem. And then the lockdown was extended, or at least those 15 days to stop the spread was then extended through the month of April. But at the time when he was looking to be a little bit fed up with what it was doing to America's economy, he talked about Easter and perhaps an Easter miracle. I know some commentators picked up with that, and we're coming up to that this weekend. It'll be interesting to watch if things continue to go in the direction that they do, if he's getting some strong support, as he has from the beginning, from the evangelical world and just ordinary Americans who are out, like I said yesterday, in Wyoming or Nebraska or Arkansas saying, we've got to carry on with our lives. We've got to go forward. We can't just huddle into our homes indefinitely. So that's the president saying, look, I think we're going to get back to normal, and I think it's going to be even better. Victor Davis Hanson, he talked about just how that even though there's, you know, all the facts aren't in just yet, there have been some things that have been revealed in this crisis. He writes, as the coronavirus outbreak begins to reach its zenith, it remains unclear whether the measures taken to stem its tide will prove sufficient, insufficient, or an overreaction. What is certain, however, is that a number of individuals and entities have behaved shamefully and demonstrated no capacity for leadership or usefulness in this moment. They have behaved shamefully. And he calls out a couple of them by name, well, and then the media in general. But he says that with Nancy Pelosi, for one, here she is forcing this impeachment process to go through back in December. And then in February, encouraging people to go to San Francisco, never mind the virus. And then now I guess the strategy is for the radical leftists to make the president own this crisis. Victor Hanson says here, does she have any idea that by forcing Donald Trump to own the virus, predicated on the notion of trusting in bleak but widely criticized Armageddon modeling, she is green-lighting Trump to take credit for the response, especially if coronavirus proves in the end comparable to the 60 million infected, roughly 1 million hospitalized, and 15,000 to 60,000 dead in the prior influenza epidemics of 2009 and 2017. Remember those flu epidemics that you never heard about? That no one cared about? That no one wrote about? Wasn't even a story, 2009 or 2017. Now the world's on total lockdown. But Victor Davis Hanson, he makes a point there, and I bring that up because my father has said before that he wouldn't be surprised if President Trump comes through this trial in an even stronger position politically. As Hanson brings out, does she have any idea that by forcing him to own it, this virus, this pandemic, that he may come out after it's all said and done and be able to say, well, we solved it. We got through it. And now we're taking off again. In his article, he also talks about how that this was supposed to be exactly what his contender, President Trump's contender, Joe Biden, needed after a grueling primary season. He finally got, it looked like he was the front runner and that he had secured the nomination, even though the convention hasn't been held yet, and that he could enjoy, he's 77 now, and he could enjoy some much-needed rest while everyone's under lockdown. But the problem is, the interviews that he's given or the statements he's sent out, they just haven't, well, they haven't made him look very strong as far as a candidate is concerned. So it's been a disaster for him, as well as Nancy Pelosi and the radical leftists. And then the media, just when you thought they couldn't go any lower, here's what Victor Davis Hanson said. Watching the media deal with the daily White House briefings reminds the country that we have never had journalism of this low character before. Not in the acrimony over the founding, not in the furor during the Civil War, not even in the age of yellow journalism at the turn of the 20th century. It's just never been this bad. We've never seen it quite like this. Even this drug that the president's been out there promoting, this malaria drug, that there's quite a few people testifying that this is helping them. And for the automatic reaction in the leftist media to be, well, then it must not be good. If the president likes it, then it's bad. They're exposing themselves all the more. Whatever position he takes, they take the opposite position. Here's the conclusion of Victor Davis Hanson's piece. He says, missing in all these calculations is empathy. He's talking about the radical left. They're caught up in all of this, all of these meltdowns, as he says in his title. But he says, missing in all these calculations is empathy for those who are ill and the losses that such macabre expectations certainly entail. Also absent is a sense of the irony that by unfairly scapegoating Trump in hours of darkness, they are ensuring that in the upcoming dawn, he will be credited by their same logic with owning what will likely be an impressive U.S. response to suppressing the virus and reviving the economy. Well, there's some speculation in that concluding thought from Victor Davis Hanson's piece. We know this, though. We know this in God's church. The work of the church is uppermost in God's mind, and we still have some work to be done. So however this sorts out, it has definitely sobered us ahead of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread this year. And it's also jolted the world, which is a good thing. And that's brought more people to the website and to this program and to the Key of David. And that's good. That's what this world needs. Answers. We've got our new Trumpet magazine that's just been posted, going into mailboxes just today or just this week. Awesome coverage of this topic that's dominated the world's interest for the last month. That's all that we have time for on today's program. We will be back tomorrow, same time, same place. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be back. We'll see you tomorrow.